Well, if you'd like to turn to that passage in Genesis 25, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 29 to 34. See, the heading is Esau sells his birthright. And my title is Lentil Stew for the Soul. And as I begin, I just want to say it's a real privilege to come and bring God's word to you. Thank you so much for your prayers for the work in Penryn Dydrive. Please be assured that we pray for you. It's lovely to come and see the Lord's work here. Now, the church school I went to, we had assemblies most mornings, and a lot of our assemblies, the head teacher or one of the heads of year would read the assembly out of a book, and the book that they read their assemblies out of was called Chicken Soup for the Soul. And Chicken Soup for the Soul. And it was a book, really, about nice things. People doing nice things for each other. Kind of moral kind of fables. And how we should all be inspired to do nice things. And it was chicken soup. You know, when you're ill, I'm a bit ill this morning. Chicken soup, it's lovely. It gives you that lovely kind of calm kind of feeling. It makes you feel all warm and bubbly. And I wasn't a Christian at the time, but that's kind of what I thought the Bible was all about. Moralism, doing good things, being inspired to be a selfless, better kind of person, pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps. And then at university, when I came to read scripture, it's not chicken soup. It is full of moral examples. It is a moral book. And yet you read a story like this, it doesn't leave you with a warm kind of feeling. It's not chicken soup for the soul. It is actually problematic. It's shocking. Because the Bible is not about moralism. It's a book about a rescue through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't give us kind of moral coordinates that we pop in our sat-nav so that we can be better people. The Bible says you're broken down. You need a rescue. You need somebody to come and get you. And this story should wake us up to our need of God. Now, just as the word of the Lord says, in the early days of the life of Isaac, two boys are born. And the Lord says that the older one will serve the younger, and it happens in this story as they're growing up. If you read this in the original, you would see lots of plays on words. Esau is a hunter, he's a man of the woods, he's outside the camp, and Jacob is inside the camp. He is he carries on the tradition of Abraham and Isaac. He's a pastoralist, a shepherd. And there's lots of plays on words. Jacob, he cooked a stew. That sounds like the Hebrew word for hunted. Esau comes in famishing, and he's like a ravenous animal. So you get Jacob hunting Esau and capturing and obtaining the blessing. This is a story about your soul. What is your soul most alive to? You have a soul. What does your soul prize? There are 6.7 billion people alive on the planet. Everyone has a soul. And some of those souls, the Bible says, are dead. They're dead. They're dead in the sense that although they might acknowledge that God is there deep down, they have no relationship with him. They don't see his beauty. They don't see his glory, as we've been singing about this morning. They're dead. They're alive in this world, yet dead to God. Some of the souls in this room, that might be you. You are dead to God in a sense. You don't see his beauty. You don't see his grace. And there are other souls, and they are alive. They are alive to God. They're from so many different backgrounds, and yet they see God. They know him. How does a soul that is dead to God, how does that reveal themselves? How does it show itself? How does a soul that is alive to God, how does that soul reveal itself? I'm going to make two statements, and then I'm going to give you some application from this passage. First thing I'm going to say is this. A soul that is dead to God, whatever their outward appearance might be, they will despise the promises that God makes for short-term gain. Let me repeat that. A soul that's dead to God, whatever they might say, whatever they might be like on the outside, ultimately they will despise the promises that God makes for short-term gain. That's what Esau does here. You see, the birthright that he sold, it wasn't just about who inherited Isaac's possessions. It was about who inherited Isaac's promises. The promises that God had given grandfather Abraham, that the Lord would be their God. He would be with them. He would bless them. He would protect them. He would give them a place. And ultimately, he would give them a descendant who would bring victory over sin and the devil. These promises were awesome. The book of Genesis is about the development of these promises. Moses, the writer, is interested in how these promises that God makes to a fallen world, how they develop, how they show themselves. And here is Esau. He is exhausted. He's been out hunting. He comes in from the field. He hasn't caught anything. And Jacob is there cooking stews. Two brothers together, and Jacob is cooking stew. And he's genuinely famished. He is so exhausted. And he says, "Give me some of that red stew." And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright. Give me your privileged position as eldest son. Give me your inheritance then." And Esau says, "Well, what good is that inheritance to me? I'm about to die." What does he do here? He shows himself to be outside the community of faith. He shows them that he cares about what is immediate, what gratifies his appetites here and now. He sacrifices long-term blessing for short-term gain. He shows that he has a heart that doesn't value or know God. And he says, "I'm about to die. What good is that? What good is this blessing, this birthright to me?" And warriors, readers say, "Unana, Esau, what are you doing? A promise that God would be with you. A promise that God would bless you and keep you. A promise of grace. What good is that to you in the face of death? It is all that is valuable in the face of death. You have a soul, Esau, that cannot die. And you are saying for a bowl of lentil soup, lentil stew, you are giving all of those promises away to your appetites. Surely this is the most precious thing to you." The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this when writing to Christians who were seriously thinking, Jewish Christians who were seriously thinking of turning their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and his goodness, because they were suffering persecution and they're tempted to go back to temple worship. And it warns them, don't be like Esau. Don't be unholy or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance. This is a warning. A soul that is dead to God ultimately will reveal itself by trading in the promises that God makes for short-term gain. I had a friend who was a chaplain on a camp down in Cornwall, and he was preaching the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a young boy who was really affected by the preaching, and he said, "I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk to you about what you're saying about sin and salvation." So they talked together, and then in the camp somebody shouted out, "Hot dogs!" And the boy walked off to get his hot dog and never came back to find out about eternal life. It can be like that, can't it? Short-term gain. And it could be a bowl of lentil stew. It could be your job, your career. It could be your friends. It could be sex. It could be fame. It could be a holiday in Spain. Whatever it is, a soul that is dead to God, whatever they might say on the outside, they might be in a Christian family, they might be standing at a pulpit, they might be a minister, but what is in their hearts, their real relationship will show itself, that ultimately what will happen is they trade in the promises of God for what gives them short-term gain. This is shocking. This isn't chicken soup. This is lentil stew. This is something that shows our hearts are so desperately infected by sin. You see, We are cut off naturally from the God who made us and loved us. We are infected by this rebellion, this condition of sin. And sin can express itself in a couple of ways. It can express itself in a kind of license. God doesn't love me. He doesn't want what is best for me. So I'm just going to ignore him and live as if he's not there. And I'll tear his blessings out of his hand and I'll live for the here and now. It can express itself like that. But it can also express itself as a moralism. God doesn't love me. He doesn't want the best for me. So I'll earn my way up by my moral bootstraps. I'll tear his blessings by my moral improvements out of his hands. And both those conditions are proof of lostness. Maybe Esau thought, you know, I'll get those blessings somehow. I'll come to it. It doesn't matter here and now. And yet it reveals what is in his heart. And the terrifying thing is the writer to the Hebrews says, verse 17, I think it is, he says that later when he came to want the blessings, he couldn't. He had his opportunity and it went. You see, a soul that is dead to God will despise the promises that God makes for short-term gain. But here is the second thing I want to say. And it's this, a soul that is alive to God, whatever their outward appearance, will desire the promises God makes over short-term gain. You see, Jacob doesn't come well. He doesn't come off well in this story either. He's ruthless. He's merciless. That came over in the reading. He doesn't love his brother. He is scheming. He is really cold towards him and presses it in and gets the birthrights. So, you know, you can't say many good things about Jacob in this story. And yet, he sees the value of the promise. He sees the value of a promise that God would be his God, that blessing would come. He sees the value of the promises that God makes, and he goes about getting it. He gets it in the wrong way. He schemes, he tricks, but he does desire the promise of God. You see, this is not moralism. The people that God chooses are not shining moral examples. We are saved by the grace of God. It's very instructive reading through Genesis. The patriarchs, they are not. It's kind of like a rogues gallery, isn't it? These are not shining moral examples. They get things wrong. They go about things in the wrong way. And yet, Jacob's soul is alive to God because he sees the value of the promise. I was at a camp at Easter. A lot of illustrations about being on Christian camps. I was at a camp at Easter and we were burning some wood for a bonfire. And it had been raining all day and the wood that we were burning for this bonfire was wet. It was really wet. And so we poured oil over it and we thought, oh, is this going to take? And we lit it. Oh, there was so much smoke. Oh, it got in our eyes, but eventually it started to burn, and it burned pure, and it burned really well. A soul that's wakened up to God is a bit like that. There can be a lot of smoke, there can be a lot of wrong things. Jacob's soul, there's all kinds of things wrong, and yet, eventually, it burns true. It shows itself in that it desires and delights in the promises that God makes. Do you see the value of the fact there is a God who loves you, that makes promises, who promises you in Jesus Christ that he would be your God, that he would be with you, that he would shower his goodness and his grace upon you, that he would bring you all the way to a new heavens and a new earth? Do you see the value of these promises? Because a soul that's dead to God will despise those promises for short-term gain. And a soul that's alive to God will value those promises. Do you see the value of the promises that God makes? And this brings me to the last thing that I want to say. If this is true, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. I had a friend who worked in Heathrow. Heathrow? I can't even speak this morning. I've got a cold. He worked in Heathrow at nights down at the airport. And he used to drive back to where we lived near Reading along the M4. He worked long, long night shifts. And one night, he fell asleep on the empty M4 at the wheel. And he just drifted off. He was so tired. And the thing that woke him up was the rumble strips of the side of the motorway. Dug-dum, dug-dum, dug-dum. He thought, what's that noise? Oh, he woke up. He woke up. Oh, wait there. Unless I grab the wheel, I am in danger. Wake up. And this story says, wake up. Wake up. If you have a heart that is constantly looking at the here and now, and though you pay lip service to the promises of God, you are thinking about what you can get for yourself, wake up. It could well be that your heart is dead to God, and you need his rescuing grace. Wake up. And I read a story like this, and I think, my heart is like that. I am like Esau. I have a heart that turns away from God and his goodness. I think about the here and now and what I can get. And I forget God. My heart is like a naughty little child on a school trip to London. Unless you hold its hand, it's going to wander off and get lost. Our hearts are like that. Wake up, as the writer to the Hebrews says. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So you say, okay, there's a danger of trading in the promises of God for short-term gain. Okay, but can you help me? What help can you give me? If my heart is like this, if this is so serious, what help can you give me? Well, the first thing is this. What do we need? We need God. We need God. You can't read the Bible and get a nice moral lesson. The Bible is there that you would have actual dealings with God. If someone like Esau can trade in the promises of God for short-term gain, what do I need if I'm not going to be like Esau? I need God. I need God to come and change my heart. I need his grace. And you might say, well, what choice did Esau have? You know, God had made that, he had already chosen Jacob. What choice? And yet Esau is accountable, as we are all accountable for our actions. The Bible is quite clear. Don't be like Esau. It expects us to have a choice on this. So what do I need? I need God's sovereign grace to come and change me. I need him to change my heart. I need his grace. I need his goodness. I must have dealings with God. See, becoming a Christian is not like just turning over a new leaf. It's not something I do in my own strength. It's coming to God, having dealings with him, asking that he would change, he would save me. Wake up to the fact that you need God. And yet, what encouragement can you give me? If I have a heart that will continually look to trade in those promises of God, well, I have good news. Because there is somebody from Abraham's family. There is a son of blessing. And he's not like Esau, and he's not like Jacob. His name is Jesus. He is the ultimate son of Abraham. He's not like Esau in the fact that he didn't live for the here and now. He lived for his father's smile and eternity. He didn't have a bowl of lentil soup so he wouldn't die. He gave his life so that others would live. Jesus Christ is a better Esau. He went to the cross. He's also a better Jacob. Jacob doesn't love his brother. He doesn't care about him. Jesus had meals with sinners. He welcomed them to himself. Jesus is full of grace. If you want to see the value of the promises God makes, where do you look? You look to Jesus. You see his grace, you see his mercy, you see how for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Lentil stew for the soul. Wake up to see how valuable and gracious the promises of God are. And you see them all through Jesus Christ. How does this apply? Let me say to a few of you, you could be here coming along to Grace Church, and this is the first time you're hearing about Jesus and about the gospel. And from this little story we looked at this morning, let me say a couple of things. First thing is this, I hope you see that the Bible is not about moralism. It is about a rescue. It's not of pulling ourselves up by our moral bootstraps. It is about a rescue that we need. And you need that rescue. You need to trust Jesus Christ. You need to see the value of the promise that he makes you. That if you trust him, he will save you. And also the other thing you learn from the story and about Esau is don't put it off. Esau had that opportunity to see how valuable that promise was. And he put it off, and then it was too late. He was unable to know that blessing, the Bible says. When the gospel comes to you, what is the best time to become a Christian? A friend of mine used to ask that. What's the best time to become a Christian? And the boys from the youth group say, maybe Christmas Day, or maybe Easter Day. That's a really good day to become a Christian. No, the best day to become a Christian is now, right now. You have no guarantee. You have no guarantee that you'll know the grace of God apart from now. You need to be saved now. Come to God now. So I hope this passage shows the urgency of the promises of God and trusting them now. But you could be a professing Christian. You could be an Esau, raised in a Christian family, the church. And Esau, you know, he had a great Christian family. Grandpa Abraham, he would have heard all about the promises of God. Isaac and his mother, they would have, when they were 14, Jacob and Esau, Abraham died. They had a great Christian upbringing. And he knew all about it, and yet he traded it all in for what he could get in the here and now. That should give you the creeps. That really should give you the creeps. I need God to be at work in my heart. You can have all the advantages of knowing Christians and being in Christian things. You could be thoroughly versed in the Bible and the language of the gospel, but your soul is not right. And you trade it in for extra hours at work or holiday or whatever you can watch on Netflix. It could be something so small and insignificant as a bowl of lentil soup. But it shows where your heart really lies. You need God. You need God. And many of you love the promises of God. Your soul is alive to them. You're encouraged by the fact Jacob, for all his faults, saw the value of the promises of God. How does this passage encourage you? We've got to recognize the Esau-ness in us, don't we? We've got to recognize the danger of emphasizing things here and now. I've got an Esau-like heart, and I need to turn from it. I've also got to see this. I think this passage tells us the spirit-given value of self-control. We live in an immediate age where we can get everything at the click of a mouse. So I don't have to wait to watch that series I want to watch. I can click and I can watch it. I can binge watch it all now. We live in an age that kind of mitigates against self-control. This passage teaches you that actually a spirit-given desire, if I trust in the promises of God, I can control myself. I can say, no, I don't have to have it. I can wait. Spirit-filled self-control is a great thing, is a good thing to seek. And yeah, this is the last thing I want to say. If you are a Christian, we've been like Esau, haven't we? We've traded in the here and now for the promises of God so many times. We can't sit there and say, oh, Esau despised his birthright. What a baddie. Because we know that we are like that. How thankful we must be to the grace of God in our lives. that he has kept us. If you're here this morning and you hear about the promises of God and you see their value, and there's lots of smoke in your life, there's lots of things you've done wrong, and yet you see the glory of Jesus. What is that down to? Grace. God's grace. You need to thank him. John Newton, the 18th century pastor who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He wrote lots and lots of other hymns for his pastorate in this place called Olney near Northampton. And he wrote them for the people that would come to his church, illiterate common people. And he wrote hymns about Bible stories to teach them the Bible. And he wrote a hymn about Esau and Jacob. And the hymn is basically saying what a warning Esau is to us. If we hear the gospel, we need to trust it and obey it now. And John Newton, in the end, with characteristic humility, he can't just apply it to non-Christians. He applies it to himself. This is how he ends his hymn. He says this: "Too often, dear Saviour, have I preferred some poor trifle to thee. How is it thou dost not deny the blessing and birthright to me? No better than Esau I am, though pardon and heaven be mine. To me belongs nothing but shame. The praise and the glory be thine." Lentil stew for the soul. Can you look at Esau and say, "There but for the grace of God go I"? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it wakes us up to seek you. Please, Lord, we pray that each one of us would know in our hearts without the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is ours, and the promises that he has purchased for us at the shedding of his blood are so precious and so great. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.